Father, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for this whole season. And we pray, Father, that we do think about Jesus and everything that we do and everything we plan. And as we look at various passages from the New Testament and Old Testament today, we just pray that you would just encourage our hearts to know that you got it all under control. And we'll praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if you're looking at the handout just for a moment, anyway, that one. Okay. And so, as you know, we've been talking about the seals. So far, what we've been looking at has been the first 3.5 years, and the period of tribulation that is unknown, right, from the middle of the week. I know that seems over-exaggerated, but there's a lot more details in the book of Revelation concerning the day of the Lord judgments, the trumpets, the bowls, the sheep and goat judgment after Jesus comes down to the earth, and of course the messianic kingdom. So this kind of gives you a little picture of where we are. We've only been looking at some of the details in really the first half and a little bit after thereafter. So I just want you to see that and have that for your reference. And when we talk about the battles that Jesus will be doing during this period of time, I'm showing those as well in the order which they occur. And so hopefully this will be a good guide to understand a little bit the bigger picture as you move out. Because everything we've been looking at before has been mostly this period stretched across the whole screen, right? So it looks like a lot. But in the big, grander scheme of things, none of this is to scale. Obviously, we don't know how long again this period is. It's unknown, the tribulation itself. We know the first 3.5 years is 3.5 years. He tells us it's a 7-year treaty, and in the middle of the week, he breaks his covenant. So we know that's a three and a half year period. We do know that after the day of the Lord, Daniel talks about it in Daniel 12, verse 11, specifically talks about another 30 days, and then Daniel, the next verse, talks about the next 45 days. So there's a 75-day period after the end of the Daniel 70th week. And that's all in preparation for, mostly for the kingdom itself, the millennial kingdom. We'll get there. We're just way down the road. I just want you to have a little bit of perspective as to how things are moving along chronologically. All right, so as you know, last week we looked at seal 6 and 7, but we referred to number 5 because in number 5, there was this idea, this concept, and that in fact, this one was your handout for last week, I believe, and that is looking at seal number 5, verses 9 through 11. They talked about the souls that are under the altar and their martyrs, those that have been slain for their faith in Jesus Christ. They're the ones that ask how long. In the midst of that, we were looking at the fact that they're asking a question about how long before you bring, you know, vindication, establish your kingdom, bring wrath on the earth. Mostly bring wrath is what he's referring to, judgment idea, before they establish that. And remember, all they were given is that they were given these robes and basically said, rest a while. Meaning it's almost going to happen, it's about to happen. And actually, it begins to be answered in the very next verse, because that's the sixth seal, verse 12. And we're all talking about Revelation 6 here. So the six seals were all consecutive, right? One after the other, after the other. One's opened, and the next, and the next, and the next. And then there's a break here at the end of six, at the sixth seal, before it gets to the seventh seal. There's a whole chapter in the middle here. Chapter 7's in the middle there, and chapter 8 begins and ends the seals, which would be the seventh seal. So they're asking how long before you bring your judgment. Hasn't happened yet. Chapter 6 comes in, and that's an incredible passage because it's referred to multiple times. So anyway, they're asking when the judgment's going to take place. You get to the sixth seal, and that's the cosmic event, and that is a big event referred to many times in the Old Testament in several passages. Jesus referred to that same event. All referring to that big event is the thing that takes place as associated with, of course, coming of Jesus himself, is the sun, moon, and star event. And we're going to look at that. And so when we got to number 6, I put together a little order chronology of the events of the sixth seal, right? And so the sixth seal, Matthew 24, if you'd like to look there, certainly may. I'm going to look at it here. Matthew 24, and go to Luke. Luke adds some details that are pretty good as well, but Matthew 24 does the best because it's just reading the text as you would in the order which it occurs. So in Matthew 24, starting verse 29, we get 29A, B, and then 30A, B, and C, because they're giving you more details. But 24:29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Remember, Jesus said this period a couple of verses earlier was like no other period before, nor will there be another period afterwards. So whatever he's referring to, it's the great, he calls it the great tribulation. There can only be one great tribulation that Jesus refers to. So obviously we're talking about chronologically, tribulation takes place first, and then these cosmic events take place, right? We're seeing in Matthew. So 24:29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. So chronologically, it's pretty obvious. Tribulation is about to end because this event takes place, the sixth seal, the sun, moon, and stars. And what he says in particular, they're not given the light. It brings darkness. So Jesus said in verse 21 and 22 about this tribulation, unless it's cut short, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened or cut short. So the point of the tribulation, we don't know how long it's going to last, because it's not going to last a full 3.5 years, right? Tribulation begins in the middle of the week, but it's only going to last so long, and Jesus is going to cut it short by the coming of the sixth seal. So what he says is, after tribulation, this cosmic sun, moon, and star event takes place, and the result is what? It's darkness, right? It's going to be darkness, and that's all anyone's going to see. Everybody's going to know this. Everybody's going to be pretty clear that something big is going on, because it seemed to be a worldwide event, however way you look at it. And so he goes on. Of course, in verse 29, he mentions the sun, moon, and stars, and he won't give the light and all that. Verse 30, let me stop there, because he says two things. Verse 30 starts out with, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. So it starts out with, it's after tribulation, there's going to be darkness, and then the sign of the Son, and then they're going to see the sign of the Son of Man appear, right? And so you got two events here, two kinds of signs. The one sign is bringing darkness, right? And that's the sun, moon, and stars event. And then Jesus shows up in verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear, and it's going to be glorious brightness. So it's going to be an obvious contrast. It's going to be very dark. Everybody's going to know it's very dark. And then Jesus showed the sign of the Son of Man will be seen, and then it's going to be very bright. And then Luke, for example, tells us, Matthew 24:30 gives us a little bit of idea behind that. 30 says, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, right? And then in Luke chapter 21, 25-26 talks about men's hearts failing them for fear. They're going to see the sign of the Son of Man, and they're going to be fearful. The point of that is should be very obvious. Unbelievers see this as well. That's a big deal, because when we look at all the passages that talk about Christ coming, it's going to be a glorious appearing. Pre-tribbers would say, well, only the believers will see it. There's so many passages referring to old unbelievers that see this event that it's hard to get around. They just have to ignore them. That's what they have to do. This is an event that everybody will see. Believers will see it. Unbelievers will see it. There's a very different response, right, from the unbeliever standpoint. They're fearful, you know, men's hearts failing them for fear. Revelation 6 talked about they hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, right? And they say unto the rocks and mountains, fall on us, right? They're just fearful. So the unbelievers see it, and they're afraid. And what he says in Luke 21, when you see these things as believers, look up, because your redemption draws nigh. So you see there's a completely opposite view of when they see these events from believers versus unbelievers. So tribulation is cut short. It's going to be very dark. Then it's going to be gloriously bright. And the unbelievers will be fearing. And then in Matthew 24, verse 30, continues on with the idea. and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But Luke actually gives a better chronology there. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. The idea is, because it's a joyful thing for the believer, we're seeing that our redemption is about to happen. So this is kind of the order of what's going on with seal six. It's after tribulation, it's darkness, it's very bright. Unbelievers are afraid, believers are very joyful. Okay, that's pretty obvious to follow. And then he says in verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So what's the angels going to go out and do? He's going to go out, they're involved with this great resurrection that takes place. And of course, other passages, we go to 1 Thessalonians, talks about the angels are involved with this resurrection as well. In fact, Matthew has several passages where they deal with, in chapter 13, with the parable, several of the kingdom parables. And the angels are the ones that go out and do the resurrecting. And we can look at those sometime. But I just wanted you to get a big picture of what's going on here. The tribulation is cut short for the sake of the believers. It's fearful for the unbeliever. It's very joyful for the believer. And of course, then they continue to go on the revelation when it said, hide us from the face of him. They're fearing because they say because, well, first of all, they seem to understand that there's going to be a lot of judgment to take place. And it hasn't taken place yet. When we're at the sixth event here, the sixth seal, that is not in any way the wrath of God. They're anticipating it. Remember in Luke 21, they said their expectation of those things are going to come on the earth, meaning the judgment. The unbelievers are afraid of the judgment. It hasn't yet occurred yet. That's about to begin. So real short, just a couple of thoughts about this idea of resurrection. Now, there's a whole big study, an entire study on resurrection. I just picked up one or two slides just to show the idea. So we talked about this idea of the body is the flesh. What we see, right, the physical body. Inside that body is a soul if the body is alive, right? The body without the soul is just a body. It's dead. It's not alive. So if you have a body and you have a soul, you have a body that's alive. Now the question is, now there's the idea of the spirit, and then what is the condition of the spirit of somebody who's not alive? Well, it's dead. They have a dead spirit, right? They're a body and they have a soul. They were created to be spiritual, but they have a dead spirit. When we were born again, our spirit is given life as well as the Holy Spirit come within us. So there's a lot that goes on for a believer. And so we go from body, and then this resurrection goes with body and soul, body and soul, body and soul, goes back to God. Like in Ecclesiastes says, Solomon said, then shall the dust return to the earth, because our bodies are made from dust, remember? In Genesis talks about we're made from the dust of the earth. So then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, talking about bodies when they die, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it, right? So God's the one who gave life. God's the one who's, we're going to go back to him. Now this is assuming a believer here, right? An unbeliever has a different scenario where their body, and they have a soul, and then they die, means they lost the soul, and they never had a spirit that was alive. They will be resurrected, but they won't be resurrected when we're resurrected. Their resurrection would be way out after the end of the 70th week. But their judge time, well, actually, even after the kingdom, there will be a time, a general resurrection for the unbeliever. And they will be judged at the great white throne judgment. We go to the judgment seat of Christ, completely different set of rules than the judgment seat, rather than the great white throne. Great white throne, everybody there is an unbeliever. The judgment seat of Christ, everybody there is a believer. And so we're judged according to the rewards that we will receive or not receive. And of course, the unbeliever will be judged according to their works. And they will. So there's degrees of punishment for the unbeliever. Now, over here, just a couple, 3 points, I think. We go to 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about the idea of that Christ being the first fruits, right? He's the first fruits. He's the first one to be resurrected from the dead, right? There's no one else been resurrected so far. Only Christ has been resurrected. And the first fruits, like the Feast of First Fruits, anticipates what? That there's more to come. The first meaning, it's assumed that there's going to be more yet in the future. So the first fruits is simply the first one. Jesus is the first fruits. And then it talks about, it continues in verse 23, and they who are Christ at his coming. Ah, so we will be resurrected after Christ is resurrected. So the point is, no one has received a resurrection body before Christ. Like Christ is the first fruits. Nobody has been resurrected before. Again, anybody that was dead and resuscitated is not the same thing as resurrection, because those bodies that were dead and they were given back life, that's not a resurrection. They're going to die again, right? But when we receive our glorious body at the resurrection, we're never going to die again. It's an eternal body, eternal everything. Everything is going to last forever. So no one has received resurrection body before Christ. Christ, of course, is the one who did it at the resurrection, after the crucifixion. No one has received a resurrection body since Christ. So he's still the first fruits. We're still waiting for the second half of 1 Corinthians 15:23. Those who are Christ at his coming, meaning we will eventually get a resurrection body. And no one will receive a resurrection body until Christ returns. So everything we're talking about here, as it associates with the sixth seal, is that event. When Christ returns, we will receive that resurrection body. So just trying to put that in perspective. Christ is the first fruits, and then we also will be resurrected, but not until he comes back. And everything we've been looking at is about the fact that he does come back as associated with the sixth seal. And as we looked at several passages as it relates to that. So I want to talk about some idea concepts that are really interesting that Jesus talks about as it relates to his second coming, or his coming to the earth. In Luke chapter 17, he refers to a couple events that he uses some analogies of some people that we all know in the Old Testament. He uses both Noah and Lot, right, as an example. And we'll actually look at both those passages in Genesis as well. But Jesus says this in Luke 17, 22, then 26 through 30. I'm trying to get down to the nitty-gritty. Then he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." I mean, he's going to be gone for a while, right? They're going to be desiring it, and they're not going to. He knows that he's going to die, and he's going to be in heaven, and they're going to be on earth without Jesus. So his disciples would be a little discouraged by that, I think, initially, but he told them in other places that he will come again. But let's continue reading. Verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah," Jesus is speaking, giving an analogy about Noah, and they all know who Noah is. "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man," right? He's referring to something that hasn't happened yet. It's still out in the future. It gives details. "They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day," this is an important concept, "until the single day," even in Genesis, in the passage we're going to look at, it emphasizes a very single day, a whole bunch of things take place. Blessing and cursing, if you will, right? It's a single day. "Until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." So the very day that Noah goes into the ark is the day God closed the door and the flood waters began. Now, some have probably heard, I can think of Honor Furtenbaum, who says that they were in the ark for 7 days, like the 7 years of tribulation or something, and before the flood waters came. We're going to look at Genesis and show, no, it was on the very same day they entered the ark, is the same day that the flood waters came. The point is, it's like a two-sided coin. Blessing for us, cursing for the rest of the world, all in one day, with basically within a 24-hour period. So until the day that Noah entered the ark, right, they ate, they drank, until the day he entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. So you see it right away. He entered the ark, and you see it in more detail in Genesis when we go back there. And then he says, likewise, he's going to refer to a second analogy, "likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot," so he just referred to Noah, now he's referring to Lot, "they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. right? So even so, it will be in the day, he's emphasizing in the day, when the Son of Man is revealed. He's trying to tell you that those guys, what happened with them is exactly what's going to happen in the future, that somebody's delivered, like Noah, he's going to be delivered by going into the ark, and that brought them protection and deliverance, and then immediately will begin judgment on the earth. Same thing with Lot. He was delivered by leaving Sodom, and then, brimstone and fire came down from heaven. And we're going to see that as it goes on. But the point is, on one day, it all takes place, the idea of deliverance and then judgment. So back in Genesis, for example, the first one is about Noah, that Jesus referred to Noah. And everyone likes to get into the details of they married and gave in marriage, and they ate and they bought and drank, and all that is still true. I don't think that's the main thing. He's just trying to say they're totally unaware of what's about to happen. Now, who's unaware? Is those that in 1 Thessalonians talking about those who are saying peace and safety, those that are taking the mark of the beast. They're thinking everything's hunky-dory, life is good, but it's not, because they're going to suddenly come upon them. We'll get to that text in a little bit. So in Genesis 7, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, he's really trying to emphasize that. Whether Jesus said it, and so Genesis seems to be emphasizing on the very same day. So don't miss blessing for us, cursing for the rest of the world. It's going to be a two different world, two sided, one coin. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives with his sons with them, when they entered the ark. So the rains came when they entered the ark. It's the very same day. So the point is, they got deliverance, and then we go up again, like it's a picture, but on the earth, it's going to be a time of judgment. Of course, that judgment was the floodwaters, which covered the entire globe. So I think it's interesting how it emphasized the very same day, and on that day. It's like, well, why did he emphasize in that? Well, Jesus does, because he points to it and refers to that very same day, the idea that two things are going to happen, one followed immediately after the other. Now, I didn't print this out. I had a real nice printout version of this. I go into all the details of it, of the time of the ark. But the bottom line is, the flood came on the very same day that Noah entered the ark is the key. They went into the ark, boom, God closed the door, and immediately the rains came. There was no sitting in the ark for 7 days waiting for rain. There's nothing in the text that even comes close to indicating anything like that. So the point is, it all happened immediately, one after the other. And so the other text, Jesus referred to Noah, now he referred to Lot. So Genesis 19, and so he says, see now, this city is near enough to flee to. This is Lot wanting to leave. He's talking to the angel, right? And it is a little one. He's talking about this place I'm going to go to. It's just a little place, right, called Zoar. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? I don't know why he's emphasizing the littleness of this little town. It's kind of like I'm leaving from Seattle and I'm going to Otis Orchards or something, right? You know, I'm going to this really little town. Does that mean something? I don't know. It probably does if I was thinking about it, but that's not the key idea here. And he says that my soul shall live if he goes out of Sodom, because he's been told it's going to be destroyed. Sodom's going to be destroyed. Then he said, and he said to him, see, I have found favored, and I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that you will not be overthrown in the city for which you have spoken. In other words, God's going to let you leave. He says, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Interesting. I can't do anything until you arrive there. And how long does it take him to get there? Well, not very long. He goes on to tell you that. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, right? That's going to go to this little town called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. The bottom line is, he left in the middle of the night, and he got there when it's really early. So it didn't take very long to get out of that location, out of that place. So the sun had not risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Idea that it was a short distance. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. See, everything was time. God said, I can't do anything to Sodom and Gomorrah till you're out and you're safe in this other place. Just like I'm not going to bring the floodwaters to Noah until you're safe in the ark, is the picture. And I think Jesus is referring to that idea as well. But he seems to emphasize the idea of it being, you know, blessing, you're going to be safe, and then judgment for everybody else. Or in this case, to Sodom and Gomorrah. Not the whole earth like was Noah. So he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Everything was destroyed. Does anyone know where Sodom and Gomorrah are today? There's some theories, but it's been so well destroyed, we don't know for sure where they are at. We can see a lot of cities that go back to this time, and we can find them, but Sodom and Gomorrah is an interesting... God made sure they were really destroyed, right? He made sure that those two cities were destroyed. And we can go into all the details of why, but the key is God made sure that he protected his people before he brings judgment. And I think that's the main thing that Jesus was referring to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 gives us a little bit more detail. Now, Paul, we just looked at Noah and Lot, and Jesus talks about Noah and Lot's example is what's going to happen in the future. Paul, talking about the same thing. So these guys have been going through a hard time and persecution and all that thing in Thessalonica. So he says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. In other words, don't try to get back even. Let God take care of it. When there's persecution and trouble, he's saying God's going to be the one to do it. He said it's a righteous thing with God to repay judgment to them. God wants to do it. He doesn't want us to do it, right? Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest, right? You see the idea. God's going to bring trouble, but he's also going to bring rest for us, right? And he says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is Jesus is revealed from heaven. Again, when the Lord comes in a secret rapture. Again, you know, we should hear lots of snickers. No, there is no such thing as a secret rapture anywhere in Scripture. Not even any place or even thing that implies it. So the bottom line is when Jesus is revealed, right? And every place that when they talk about Jesus being revealed, you see unbelievers going, oh my goodness, I'm fearing. And you see believers going, hallelujah, right? It's a wonderful thing. So we get our rest when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And again, the angels are the ones that go out and basically are involved with the resurrection itself. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And obey means to believe. They don't believe on Jesus. They don't believe the gospel. And so their judgment is sure. It said, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day referring to the day of the Lord. Now the day of the Lord, again, is a two-sided coin. It's the day of Christ, the blessing for us, and the other side of the coin, within about a day, begins the day of the Lord, the judgment, the wrath of God. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. So when he comes back to be glorified in the saints is when we get our rest. And it's a revealing, again, it's something that's going to be seen by everybody. Unbeliever and believer will see this event take place. Have any questions? I'm not trying to go too quick, but I'm wanting to get the idea of what Jesus referred to. I'm adding this one just to show you it's not just Jesus. Paul talks about that, and Peter talks about it. A lot of people talk about the revealing. When Christ comes, it's a revealing. It's going to be a glorious event. There's no idea of secret, quiet, secret rapture anywhere, Old or New Testament, for that matter. There's nothing that even implies it. I know where they get it from, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit here. So I'm going to skip a couple of these because I think I can summarize what we've looked at right here. These other ones will give you a little bit more detail about Noah, more detail about Lot, more about that future generation, what it's going to be like, Jesus refers to, and of course, Paul. So in the days of Noah, he says, this is my summary, because remember, Great Tribulation was what we saw in Matthew, and then followed by the rapture. deliverance. And then the day of the Lord is the pattern you see everywhere, is always consistent. So in the days of Noah, the corrupt generation of Noah, the corrupt generation Noah lived among is likened to the Great Tribulation. You can imagine what it was like for all those years of building that ark. And they've never seen rain before. And you're building this ark, and you're saying judgment is coming, believe the Lord, trust him. And they go, yeah, right. Yeah, I've never seen this rain. What is rain anyway? And remember, most of the water that came from the flood didn't actually come from the sky. Most of it came from beneath. When the earth, it broke up the windows of heaven open, that's for 40 days and 40 nights. That's enough rain, but most of it came from underneath the earth, most of the flood waters. So the idea of Noah was he was living in a very terrible, corrupt generation. And then he enters the ark, right? That's like being rescued, because he was. And it, for us, it would be like the rapture. And then the flood waters came from the deep and the sky, and it likened to the day of the Lord. Because when the flood waters came, it was the judgment. You see that? Deliverance, you know, tribulation, deliverance, and then judgment. Everywhere you look in Scripture, the pattern's the same. Jesus refers to this, and he refers to it being specifically on this very day is when it took place, the idea of both joy and judgment. Days of Lot, the evil generation that Lot lived in. Lot wasn't a really good guy in a lot of ways, but he is called Righteous Lot. So he does appear to be a believer, but he wasn't the best example of a believer. I mean, most of what we know about Lot is he was a compromiser. But God's grace obviously overcame that. So days of Lot, the evil generation that Lot lived among, is likened to the Great Tribulation. It did torment his soul to see a lot of the sin that he saw, but he didn't have the oomph to get out of it on his own, it seemed. So he was tormented in that great sense. So Great Tribulation is a picture. And then he flees Sodom, and he goes to Zoar. And God, and the angel said, I can't do anything till you get there, till you're rescued and you're safe and everything. Then I'll bring the judgment. And that's what happened. And so the fire and the sulfur, brimstone that pours out from heaven can be likened to the wrath and the day of the Lord. Same picture everywhere you look. Same idea. And Paul talks about that generation before Jesus returns. The evil generation Christians... the evil generation Christians will live among will be in the Great Tribulation. Okay, we're going to be seeing persecution. We're going to see Great Tribulation, but the time will be cut short. And what happens? We will be raptured because it's cut short in the Great Tribulation by the rescuing of the elect, right? First, Matthew 24, 21, 22, where it's the idea of cutting short for the sake of the elect. So once we're safe, immediately following the rapture of the church, the day of the Lord's judgment will begin. You see the pattern, it's pretty obvious, right? Tribulation, rapture, that's our deliverance, and then the day of the Lord. Everywhere you go, it's the same pattern. Old Testament, Jesus refers to him and makes a point about it being immediately both joy and wrath or judgment immediately follows each other. That's why I kind of use this picture here of a coin. For the believer, it's the return of Jesus. It's our blessed hope, right? Titus 2:13 calls it the blessed hope. And for the unbeliever, it's a thief. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So I could also use this phrase. This coin on the left side, the return of Jesus, is the day of Christ. And then the other side, the day of the Lord, is the other side, right? The day of judgment and all that. Again, it occurs one immediately follows the other within a day. So, because the day of Christ is always a positive thing, and the day of the Lord is always, always a judgment that's going to take place, Old Testament and New. And so, as I say, two sides of one coin, I think the blessed hope for us and the thief idea, because they're taken unaware. A lot of analogies that Jesus talked about in that context. So a couple passages that stand out, I just think, wouldn't mind looking at. We're doing pretty good. So in Matthew 24, we just read that one. Then they shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. These are, again, unbelievers that are mourning. Oh, no, just like it says in Luke. And they're afraid of their hearts failing them for fear, the expectation of what's going to take place, right? So you see, the sign of the Son of Man is a positive thing for us, and they're mourning because they're about to go into judgment. You always wonder, like, well, if they know what's going to happen, at that point, I'm going to start believing, right? That's what everybody wants to think they do. Oh, if that's Jesus and he's coming back and all these Christians said he's going to come back and they're excited about that, well, maybe I should believe too. Doesn't seem to work that way, does it? You know, people think that seeing is believing. Man, Scripture seems to indicate these guys are going to see incredible judgments of God, and they're going to raise their fists and say, I don't care, I'm going to do it my way, right? And they're not going to believe. So many passages like this. In Matthew 26, so who's he talking to? Jesus talking to one of the priests, high priest. They're interrogating him and all that. Jesus said to him, Thou hast said, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Thou hast said, nevertheless, Jesus says to him, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye, King James obviously, ye shall see the sign of the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Huh. My point is, that's an unbeliever. Jesus is saying, you as an unbeliever, I know he knows this priest really is going to die, but the point is, an unbeliever is going to see Jesus when he comes. A lot of unbelievers are going to see Jesus when he comes. It's not just, when he keeps talking about the glorious appearing and all that, it's not simply believers are the only ones that see it. Everybody will see when Jesus comes. And another great one, I guess, is Revelation 1:7. Talks about Jesus. Behold, he comes with clouds, and just a few eyes shall see him. Oh, wait a minute. And every eye shall see him. Yeah, every eye. I think that means every unbeliever and believer, right? Pretty obvious from all the other texts. It means everybody. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Right? So we're talking about Jews in this case because they would have been the ones involved with piercing him. So, they're unbelievers at this point. Israel is in unbelief. They're still going to see this and they're in unbelief. Now, eventually, by the time you get to the end, near the end of the 70th week, many will come to faith. But it's not till that point, except for the 144,000 which are saved immediately after we're raptured. Remember there in chapter 7. But the point is, every eye is going to see him, even those that pierced him. The idea is, unbelievers will see him. Every eye will see him. And all kindreds, or that is tribes, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Right? And even so, amen. So they're all going to be fearful. They're going to be wailing. That's not a positive thing. It's like, oh, what have I done? Right? They're going to be worried about what's about to happen to them. Because when Jesus returns, everybody, I will see it. Again, there's no indication anywhere that anything's a secret. Not even a little bit. So I can pick a couple of verses, I guess. I'm just summarizing. I did some studies where I went through the words coming and, you know, like parousia, all the Greek words for everything appearing and all that. And so there's a large section of going through all those. And they all say the same thing. The idea is it's going to be seen by everybody. There's no idea of anything secret anywhere. So we just saw 2 Thessalonians, right? Well, the believers, we get our rest, right? He said we get our rest when Jesus is revealed. Again, everybody will see it. So the point is, if you're a pre-tribber, the last thing you want to do is really do a study in 1 Thessalonians, unless you're looking for truth. Well, both of the Thessalonian passages. Both of them are just, it's like their very purpose is to disprove pre-trib. Because it demonstrates everything that they teach is, not everything, but a lot of the presuppositions that they hold to are just false. You know, there's nothing secret about it. And we're going to be there through tribulation and persecution and all that goes with it. We're going to see the Antichrist. We're going to see all these things. Anyway, there's a lot that I can refer to. But the idea is everybody's going to see him. It's going to be a big revealing. So in 1 John 2, it talks about when Jesus appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed that it's coming. So there are going to be some who will apparently, possibly, be ashamed that it's coming. They need somebody in the context of believing, I think, in that context. So this one's a very good 1 Timothy 6:14. Let me run there. 1 Timothy 6:14, because it talks about something that refers to what we are going to be doing. 6:14. Yeah. So, turning to believers, right? I'm going to read verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good profession before Pontius Pilate, you're just talking about Jesus' testimony, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, when unto the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Again, we're going to be around to this glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. There's only one second coming to Jesus. There was only one first coming to Jesus. There's only one second coming to Jesus. The detail is, Jesus comes for us. It's a glorious appearing. And he stays around. Remember, we were talking about all this tribulation, the persecution and stuff. The wrath of God, I should say. He's going to be around. He's going to be distributing and working with the angels and pouring out wrath. On your handout, you have the three different battles at the bottom there. Jesus is the one doing the battle. The short battles, as you can imagine, he's got. So when he goes in and he takes over and does battle with those various nations, this is all during the 70th week of Daniel. You know, this is because he comes in the clouds, and we can look at a number of passages that deal with the clouds. There's a bunch of them. That Jesus sits on a cloud for a long time. Now, I don't know how often they see him. He comes and disappears or appears. I don't know. But all it says is he's on a cloud and he's the one working with angels to bring it. So the point is, we are going to persevere until Christ appearing, when that big event takes place. There's only one big second coming of Jesus Christ. At that day, 2 Timothy 4:8, at that day, believers who love his appearing will receive a crown of righteousness. Again, epiphaneia is the Greek word. It's the idea of it's something you see. Everyone's going to see it. Believers are looking for it. And I like that, Titus 2:13, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. In fact, let's look at that. This has a little history to it. When in Bible school, I think this was in second year Greek. It was the first year Greek. Your professor, Dr. Young, Richard Young, was having us translate a lot of things in, like, the Gospel of John. Because the Gospel of John in Greek is the easiest vocabulary. Very easy, very common, very light. And then he threw in a verse one time. He said, well, why don't you translate this verse in Titus? Oh, okay. So we go over there, and he gives us Titus 2:13. And we go, huh. And so I'm going to read it, as it's, and you can read it in your Bible as well. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We all like the last part of it because it makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is our great God, right? So that's really cool. But the beginning part is what we're focusing on at this point. Looking for the blessed hope. So when we talk about Jesus coming again, he's coming back for us, that is our blessed hope. Right, and what would somebody like a pre-tribber want to do here? Well, they want to say the blessed hope. Yeah, that's the rapture. Okay, cool. Then he said, and the glorious appearing. Oh, yeah, that must be way out here at the end of the week, right? When Jesus finally comes all the way down to the earth, which isn't the glorious appearing, by the way. It's one of the battles. It's Armageddon, but that's another side to it. The problem is, and this is, I think, in second year Greek, so I'm pretty sure that, so it's a little bit more about grammar, but the point is, in the Greek, you have two nouns, right? You have blessed hope and glorious appearing. Two nouns, two concepts. Blessed hope, glorious appearing, and they're separated by the word kai, or an. Blessed hope and glorious appearing, right? Two ideas separated by the word an. There's only one article, one in Greek, they often have what is like the word the before a noun. They often would do that. So the blessed hope and glorious appearing. So New King James and King James does an excellent job of translating it. It actually brings out what the Greek text says. Looking for the only word the in there, the blessed hope and glorious appearing. When you have two ideas, like blessed hope and glorious appearing, or with the word kai in the middle, together with only one article at the beginning, then they're referring to the same event. And that blew a lot of people away, because everybody in school, in class, went, wait a minute now, we're all a bunch of pre-tribbers. But that verse doesn't seem to jive our pre-trib. I think he did it on purpose. But anyway, the bottom line is he demonstrated that, you know, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing are really the same thing. And everywhere we've been looking, and all the texts are the same thing. We're looking for Jesus to come back. That's our blessed hope. And when he does come back, in every text, everywhere, it's a glorious appearing. And that's the thing. We're going to be right there until that time that he comes back in that glorious appearing. So this is a great text because it does a really good job of demonstrating the idea that it's both our blessed hope and the glorious appearing are all the same event. So where do pre-tribbers get the idea that the rapture's secret? And this is the best of their impression is this. The rapture is called a mystery, but not the rapture specifically. So let me jump to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 51. He says, "Behold, I show you a mysterion," a mystery, right? Everyone likes the word mystery. It's not like a mystery novel. A mystery means something that's being revealed that has not been revealed before. It's a new idea. The idea that there's going to be a resurrection is all over the place in the Old Testament. I can even go to Job and the Psalms and many passages. Daniel 12 all talks about a resurrection that's going to take place. So, see, whatever this mystery is, it can't be resurrection, because everybody knows that there's going to be resurrection. He answers it right here. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." The point is, in the Old Testament, when it talks about resurrection, it's using the concept of you die, and then you're going to be resurrected. But in this context, what is he saying? He's saying there's going to be some that won't actually die, and they're still going to be resurrected. You see, the idea of the mystery is not everyone has to die. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. He's explaining himself what the mystery is. But we shall all be changed. Whether they've died in the ground or whether you're alive at the time that Jesus comes, we're all going to be changed. The mystery is the idea that we don't all have to die in order to be resurrected. That's the idea of the mystery. Not the idea that the mystery, sometimes they get very unclear thinking when they just say, well, you ask him, well, every time I look at the passage about the coming of Christ, it's a glorious appearing. I go, oh, no, it's a mystery. You know, explain it to me. See, the rapture is a mystery. No. The idea of being caught up and the idea of being resurrected is taught all over the place. He tells you, he answers what it is. It's the fact that not everybody's going to die. And we say hallelujah to that, to those that are around. Of course, those that are around at that time are in the great tribulation. So there's a consolation to it, right? We're in the middle of the persecution and all that that goes with it. But there are some of us, if we make it to that point, we'll be resurrected without actually having to die. In fact, 1 Thessalonians talks about that. Chapter 4, another great passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, everyone's probably familiar with this. And because it kind of gives you the order of things himself. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." This is interesting. Notice all the noise making in this verse. "He'll come descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Right? The dead in Christ will rise first. You probably heard comments about where they got 6 feet to catch up to us, right? But it doesn't actually say that. Notice what it says. "The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain," right, did not have to die, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." It's almost like they go up, they go into clouds, and then we go up into the clouds with them. We catch up to them. Probably a split second. We're not looking at a lot of time, but chronologically, that's what takes place there. So we all end up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, right? And then the dead in Christ shall rise first. He makes that very plain at the end of verse. Then verse 7, "We shall me, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord." Then he says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." So again, the idea that not everyone's going to have to die in order to be resurrected. So I'm just pointing out a mystery, there's a whole study just on mystery, because there's the mystery of the church, the mystery of the body, the mystery of Israel and Gentiles, all one body, and all these are very same. And then there's the mystery of the rapture. We're only talking about the rapture because it's related to future events. But I just want to point out, it's talking about something, the nature of a mystery in the rapture context. Something about the future resurrection of believers is considered a mystery. The mystery aspect is not resurrection itself. And I go to Job, several passages, in Daniel 12. Right? It's not the fact there's going to be a resurrection. It's the fact that not everyone has to die. The resurrection will include living believers, those who have not died physically. Right? At the time that Christ comes, if you're alive and you're a believer, you go up without having to die. When Christ returns, he will resurrect believers who have died and those still alive at the time. Just trying to summarize the point that we were looking at there in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 in particular. So there's a number of passages, and I got a lot of them, and I'm only pointing to a couple of them here, about the idea of when Jesus comes, he's going to come like a thief. He refers to that idea in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is an incredible passage to just go through verse by verse, because it's so logical, and it's so chronological, that if you just draw out what it says, this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, it's pretty obvious what's going to happen and what we're going to see. Right, so he's talking about the judgments here in Matthew 24:40. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. Right, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who's the idea? Who's he referring to? Who's seeing this event when Jesus comes as a thief? Is it believers? Or is it the unbelievers? Remember, it's just one day apart. They're like one right after the other. So when he talks about him coming as a thief, who's he coming as a thief for? Well, for the unbeliever. They're totally unprepared. And that's the idea. The master of the house, if he had known what hour the thief would come, he would have been watched. But he would have been watching. But he doesn't, because he's an unbeliever and he's not watching for Jesus, right? And we'll look at some other more particulars about that in 1 Thessalonians 5. For yourselves know perfectly, Paul says, that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. What comes as a thief in the night? The day of the Lord. A lot of passages. I probably get, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord. Not the day of Christ. I know it's one day apart, but it's a lot of times these idea of judgment and blessing can almost be interchanged because they happen the same day, right? But one happens before the other. The rescuing happens, and then will follow the wrath itself. Revelation 16, 15, behold, I am coming as a thief, right? And we're way into the 70th week of Daniel where he says that. So anyway, we could spend a lot more time on that. So look at this passage here. 1 Thessalonians 5, we just referred to this, but this is a really good concept because we have talked about the unbelievers and the mark of the beast, right? And he's talking about coming as a thief, right? And they're going to be the ones that are going to be so surprised. For yourselves, Paul says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. We just looked at a couple of other passages, said the same thing. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, who's they? Unbelievers. For when they say, peace and safety. So after you receive the mark of the beast for a point of time until Jesus comes, for them, they can buy, they can sell, life is okay for them. That's not going to be the same for the believer, right? We're not able to buy and sell. If we're getting food, we're getting it through a friend of a friend, and a friend in his secret and quiet, and we're trying not to expose ourselves, but we're still trying to talk to people about Jesus and all that goes with it. But the point is, when they say peace and safety, the only ones that are saying that are those who are in the dark, those that are taken as a thief. He says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. The idea they're going into the day of the Lord, the actual wrath of God. So you got the wars and rumors of wars ever since the 70 AD, right? All that goes on. The covenant is made. The Antichrist makes a covenant. First 3.5 years is peace, but the real peace and safety is related to those in this tribulation period itself. And again, only a portion of that 70 week of Daniel is actually tribulation. And so during that time, it's cut short. The day of the Lord comes for us. For them, they're caught off guard. It's a thief to them. Jesus comes as a thief because he's bringing judgment and they're not ready. They're not prepared for it when it takes place. So they're going to have the economic comfort of having the beast system. They're going to be able to buy, sell, and they think life is good, and they're killing Christians and persecuting Christians and loving life for a little while. And then Jesus comes, and their son, for us, resurrection for them, the judgment will take place. And so, so many passages about the day of the Lord. I didn't want to overwork that. So let me just jump on. So the seventh seal, I don't know if we've read chapter 8 last week, the first couple of verses, because it really is very obvious what the what he's referring to there, right? And Revelation 8, the seventh seal, when he had opened the seventh seal, 8:1, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So what is the seventh seal? Well, it's silence. Shitty little guy with the little thing for half an hour. That's all that's involved with it, right? Because it's, you know, everyone's heard the phrase the calm before the storm. It's exactly what it is. When the seventh seal is open, it's silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And then as it goes on, you're going to see that it opens up into the trumpets themselves, right? And he saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, right? So he's got this vision going on in heaven. Seven trumpets were given to them. And then, verse 6, and then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So they're getting ready to bring the actual judgment of God. So in summary, what was number one seal? The Antichrist, the signing of the covenant, exactly. The Antichrist comes at the beginning of the seven-year period, and he's going to bring peace. And everybody's okay with that, right? They're thinking, peace in Israel, that's a great thing. And what's the second seal? He breaks his covenant, right? So in the middle of the week, he's actually going to break his covenant, and that begins the time of tribulation. Then you got the third seal. It talks about the scales and the idea of everything's inflated. It's going to be very expensive to buy food. It's going to be very expensive just to try to survive and live. And then as a result, the fourth seal is it's the pale horse. It's the idea of there's going to be people killing each other. It's just death. It's going to be a number that people are doing it to each other just to survive. It's going to be a hard time. Then you see the fifth seal, those under the altar. The idea of the martyrs, right? And he says, you're not going to be resurrected right away. Rest, I'm going to give you the white robes and hold on for a little bit. And then he said, because there's going to be some more that's going to die, right? And the sixth seal is the big event, right? The sun, moon, and star event, the earthquakes and the number of things, tsunamis, and all that's going to be taking place at this point, which is associated, of course, with Jesus coming. And it's still not the wrath yet. And then to get to number seven seal, which we just read in chapter 8. Not a lot to read there, because it's just simply saying the judgment's about to begin, and that's through the trumpets. So when we were looking at this guy here, right, we're talking about this and the trumpets and the seventh seal. We've only looked at this beginning section here, the idea of the first 3.5 years. And really from here, all the way down to here, really is the second half, but I'm just showing you there's a lot of detail that's going to go on with the judgments themselves, and we'll go through those, and then even the battles, we'll look at those three battles that Jesus will be involved in. So hopefully this gives you a little bit of a big picture, kind of where we are in perspective of the 70th week. But again, it's inflated. This is larger, just so you can see it, so you can see the details. Doesn't mean that they last a long period of time. If this is 3.5 years, then that must be 30 years or something. No, it's not. It's just so you can see the idea of all the events that's going to take place. Does anybody have any questions? Any comments? Yeah.
Have we talked, maybe I missed it, sheep and goat judgment, has that been discussed?
We haven't talked about those things. We've only got this far. So this is way out there, the sheep and goat judgment. We'll be in Matthew 25, in particular, where that's referred to, in Daniel 12:12 refers. Daniel 12:12 and 12:11 tell us about the extra 30 days and the extra 45 days beyond the 70th week. Beyond that 7 year, there's an extra 30, an extra 45, and we'll look at that as we progress down through this period and what goes on during this period of time. So, yeah, Jesus comes down to the earth, and then he'll start judging those that are alive at the time. And the sheep and goat, of course, referring to believers and unbelievers, and depending on what's going on, if you're a believer and you made it, you're going to go into the kingdom. If you're an unbeliever, well, you're not going to go into the kingdom. You're going to be judged. And anyway, I'm trying to just try to give you a little bit of summary. Any other?
I thought it was really good about the mystery and the thief, because I don't think I've ever understood that.
Yeah, I think those are ambiguous a lot of times, and it's pretty obvious when you know. A mystery is just simply something that's new, that you've not known. So it can't be, the mystery can't be the idea there's going to be a resurrection. That was very well known in the Old Testament, said it's not much of a mystery, but the mystery is not everyone has to die to be resurrected. So good concept. Any other thoughts? Thank you, guys. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for this opportunity to come together. We looked at a lot of passages. We're running through these themes, hopefully making sense in our mind of what's going to go on and what you. But the point is, you have it all under control, and you are unveiling the things that you want to unveil the way that you want to unveil them, Father. And we just praise you for that. And ask that you give everyone safe travels. I leave now, and help us to be dedicated to you and to living for you in every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Right on, amen.
Thank you, guys.
Thank you.
Of course, you can keep asking questions. I don't throw anybody out. Not at all.